Before we read the scripture today, would you please pray with me? Gracious and loving God, we thank you that you have given us this Bible to help teach and guide and direct us, and so that we may know you more. We know that you inspired Matthew as he wrote down these words, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will also inspire us. Change our hearts as we listen to your word and as we hear Crystal preach your message. We pray that you will be with her and anoint her by your Spirit, that we may hear your word to the church here in Haines today. In Christ we pray. Amen. Our scripture is Matthew 18, verses 1 through 20. Listen for the word of the Lord. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child whom he placed among them, and he said, "Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes a humble place, becoming like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their necks and they were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. If a brother or sister sins, go and point out the fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church, and if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, anyone who reads or listens to the news at all knows that there is something wrong with the world. Big, powerful nations and people keep getting bigger and more powerful, while weak and powerless people fall through the cracks or worse. It happens on a big scale, like I said, with disparities between first world and developing nations, but it also happens on a smaller scale within any given country or community or even in our families. And although we may agree that it's not right that everyone should be equal and have equal rights to dignity and a certain standard of living, often we are so caught up with our own daily concerns that most of us don't give the problem much thought. And besides, what power do we have against such an overwhelming and huge and systemic problem? We've said this before, but it bears repeating. Jesus shows how backwards and upside down we humans have turned things. His teaching turns the world's ideas and cultures in a direction that is shocking and, if we're honest, sometimes distressing to us. In the kingdom of heaven where God rules, things look very different from the world in which we currently live. But before I go any further, let me kind of catch us up. We've had a long break, but today we're back at our series through Matthew's gospel. And just to refresh our memories, Matthew began with Joseph's perspective on the birth of Jesus, and then jumped right to adulthood with the preliminary ministry of John, Jesus' baptism, and temptation. Jesus then begins his ministry with the Sermon on the Mount, healing miracles, and commissioning his 12 disciples. He continues to travel and teach and heal. And he also begins to arouse the ire of the religious establishment who oppose his lifestyle and his preaching. In chapter 16, his disciples have been with him long enough, and he's far enough away from that religious establishment that he's able to have a frank conversation with his disciples, who, through Peter, declare that he is the Messiah, God's Son. And from then on, he begins to predict his suffering and death, which news it takes the disciples some time and thought to digest. In chapter 17, just one before where we are today, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain where he is transfigured before them. And when they come off the mountain, he finds the rest of the disciples in a state of disbelief, unable to heal a demon-possessed boy. The end of that chapter is really the beginning of this section of Matthew's book where we are now, chapters 18 through 20. Some commentators call it the Little Sermon on the Mount because it's similar to the first or big Sermon on the Mount that was began in chapter 5. It's similar in teaching who people in the kingdom are. If you'll remember the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, and all those. And what life is in the kingdom, what life in the kingdom is like. So today's teaching is all about life in God's kingdom and how we treat each other in the kingdom. And as he so often does, Jesus turns our ideas of good and normal upside down. For instance, success in the world is based on power, status, strength, and self-determination. We give preferential treatment to the wealthy, the famous, and the powerful. In everyday life, if we don't rub shoulders with many of these types, we still favor the ones who are physically and emotionally healthy, good-looking, and successful in their field or in some other endeavor. This is what the disciples are thinking, too. Since they come up to Jesus asking him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Maybe they understood better than we thought they did what Jesus has told them twice now about his impending death. Maybe they were wondering, when Jesus is dead, who's going to take over as his successor? And it seems like Peter may have been singled out in a couple of ways recently. As he spoke for all of them, declaring Jesus to be the Messiah, and as Jesus praised him for that declaration. And Peter was one of the very few to see him transfigured. And finally, it was Peter who other leaders came and spoke to about Jesus paying the temple tax, and Jesus' response was to miraculously provide for his own and Peter's tax. Was Peter then next in line after Jesus? But the way they word the question and the way Jesus answers shows they are thinking of power and status and greatness the way the world thinks of greatness, and there may have been some competition there. This is not the only time the question is going to be raised among the disciples. So Jesus starts to teach them about proper relationships in the kingdom of heaven. Often in the past, he's talked about bringing outsiders in, who may come in, how they come in. But now he turns his attention to how we treat one another, those of us in the church together, all believers in Christ. And in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, it is the little ones, not the high and mighty who matter. By way of illustration, he actually calls a young child over, makes her the center of attention, and says, here is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I don't know how much we relate to their culture at that time, because we tend to pamper our children. We lavish our attention on them, and we orient our lives around their needs and even their desires. But in those days, in that culture, children really were the least of these. No one would think of them as the greatest in any earthly kingdom. They were expected to listen and obey. That's it. And like he often does, Jesus puts it on another whole plane. He's not just talking anymore about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but he says, if you don't become humble like this child, you won't even get in to the kingdom of heaven. He makes it a matter of life and death. Sometimes we take this illustration of Jesus to mean that we should be like children in their innocence with a childlike faith. But what Jesus is pointing out is that the child has no status at all. They counted for virtually nothing in society, and these are the kind of people who are welcome and great in God's kingdom. He's urging his disciples and all of us to live in such a way that doesn't seek the best job, the highest position, the most money, or the biggest house. Not that we cannot use our gifts to the best of our ability, and not that we can't be paid fairly for the work we do, but disciples are not always striving for the best positions, especially in the church. It's another way Jesus is saying to deny yourself and take up your cross. Another way of stating his command to love and serve one another. If you want to be great in God's future kingdom, in fact, if you want to get in, be like a child in her lowliness. And we should welcome the child. Take children into our hearts and lives, giving them dignity and value. Because when we do that, Jesus says, we are taking him in. He identifies with the little ones. Parents and teachers, grandparents, mentors, friends of children, you are welcoming Jesus as you welcome the children in your life. And as a church, too, we should always be looking around to see how we might help the children among us. Jesus continues to talk about the little ones, only he changes the definition a little bit, so his next instructions aren't specifically about children, though they would be included for sure. But those who believe in me. And he makes it clear that we should not cause a believer to lose their faith or fall away from Christ. There are plenty of things in our fallen world already that cause believers to doubt and even to wander away from the faith. But it's a serious mistake for any of us to be the cause of someone else's stumbling. A gruesome death would be better than harming one of Jesus' little ones. These might be people of weaker faith, or new Christians, or children. And it is up to the rest of the group to make sure we don't do things that weaken them further. An example from the early church is when Paul said that he would not eat a certain meat, even though it was perfectly lawful for him, if it meant a weaker sister or brother would be brought down by it. He was not willing to hurt another believer for the sake of his freedom. Again, we don't think this way. We live the way we want to, even in the church, without much care for how it looks to others or much thought for if it will hurt anyone else. This is one of the things in our culture that Jesus wants to change. The individual is important, as we'll see this whole passage clearly teaches, but our self-seeking individuality often actually hurts other individuals rather than being neutral, as we might think it is. Live and let live doesn't really work, especially in God's kingdom, where we're all one body of Christ. Another way we love others within the church, our little part of God's kingdom, is by curbing our appetites, censoring our own behavior, in order to help others grow stronger in their faith, in order not to let them down or cause them to throw up their hands and abandon Christ because they just don't understand what we're doing. This is so serious that Jesus repeats the warning he gave way back in the Sermon on the Mount about cutting off your hand or your foot or taking out your eye if any of them cause you to stumble. I guess we've heard that often enough that it doesn't really shock us as it should. Although he doesn't really mean for us to hurt ourselves in that way physically, Jesus surely does mean for us to deal harshly and decisively with the sin in our lives. He's serious. It matters. Anyone who's tried to get rid of persistent sin knows it's hard. It hurts, like cutting off your hand or foot. I think I might have told you before that I've been participating in a nutrition group this winter, and the goal was to lose 7% of your beginning body weight. We tracked our food intake and tried to add more exercise into our days, and for some of us, it was hard. When you want that dessert that everyone else is having, or that big holiday meal, it hurts to restrain yourself and resist taking too much of a good thing. But if you stick it out, you make your goal. And if you don't, you have to work at it longer and harder. But in our spiritual life, we never know how long we have to work at it. And again, according to Jesus, it's a matter of life and death. Take the hard road now, the road of discipleship, which includes self-discipline and denial. And in the end, you'll be glad you did, because you'll have life. In the kingdom of heaven, the greatest are those who deny themselves by taking the humble position of a child and being sensitive to others who are weaker than themselves. This is how we love others in the kingdom of God. Now Jesus changes tack again. Love in the kingdom of heaven denies self, and it also looks outward toward others. I've said this before, and I guess it's not popular, but we are responsible for one another. No wonder we don't like it. The usual human attitude goes all the way back to Genesis when Cain asked God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Unfortunately for him, and sometimes for us, the answer was yes. Look, Jesus says when one of God's little ones wanders off, he leaves the rest and goes looking for that one. The little one who we don't think much of. It may be a poor person, a sick person, one of weak faith, a child, someone with disabilities, someone who's quite old. This is the one that matters to God. Here's where we see that each individual matters. We cannot just let people come in and out of our congregation and not go looking for them. God wants that person. Dale Bruner said this is a case for congregational visitation, which the pastors and officers may be primarily responsible for, but Jesus makes it every disciple's responsibility to bring in the weak and wandering sister or brother. Remember, these are people in the kingdom, they're believers who are in danger of wandering away. In Ezekiel, God makes a case against Israel's rulers, who he calls shepherds, precisely because they haven't gone searching for the lost. In chapter 34, starting at verse 2 and skipping around a little bit, he says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not the shepherds take care of the flock? You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them." He goes on to say that God is against the shepherds, but will hold them accountable, and God himself will go searching for the flock. God cares about each little one in his flock, and he wants his church to care about each one too, enough to go out and try to bring them back. you can see that Jesus is really hammering home the idea that his kingdom is not like our world. We have really turned things upside down and backward, the way we put importance on the wealthy, healthy, and powerful. It's not that these people don't matter too, but they're already looked after. It's the ones who can't help themselves, who don't have the resources, who have no status, that need our special care. They're the ones that matter to God, and he wants us to seek them out. He is not willing that any of them should perish. Finally, Jesus gives us this model of church discipline, which is not fun, but in a fallen world is certainly necessary. Whenever people get together, like in a church, there will be offenses against each other. We are all sinners, and sin needs to be confronted. And before we exercise discipline, we should make sure we are in prayer in Jesus' name, which means with him at the center. We should make sure we've heeded verses 6 through 9, where we've examined our own selves and dealt with our sin as seriously as possible. And we should confront the other person privately, gently, in an attitude and effort to win them back to us, to make restoration. We're not trying to cut people down, but build them up in faith and in relationship with ourselves and the whole church. Jesus is asking a lot of his disciples. Within our churches, we are responsible for one another, and especially for each little one. Every person who believes in Jesus matters to God and is worthy of careful tending and seeking if they wander. And every one of us is called to look out for the others. And in a church our size, even though it's relatively small, it's a good thing to spread out the responsibility among all of us. It's natural for some of us to notice certain ones, while someone else will take note of others. Today, there's a good excuse for a lot of holes in the congregation. But a lot of us sit in the same places week after week. How about looking around and making sure the people you usually sit near are here? If they're not, is it just one time? Or has it been a while? Maybe you could find out what's keeping them away. Find out if they need something. Pray with them. We also have the friendship pads. I'm sorry to say that the reason we have them is because one time years ago, there was actually a person who didn't show up for quite a while, and no one noticed or said anything, and it turned out that she had been quite sick, and no one from the church visited or called or inquired. So it's not that we're trying to keep tabs on you, whether you've been to church enough or not. We're trying to take responsibility for everyone and make sure no one falls through the cracks. We want to care for each person in the congregation because God cares for each one. And while it might not be ideal to need a written record, rather that each person would be noticed and remembered without the friendship pad, we are human and we mess up sometimes, so we use a tool to help us with our job of caring for one another. Of course, no church does all of this perfectly. The church is full of disciples and we're all still sinners at various points on the journey. We're still learning. But we will never do it perfectly if we don't keep Jesus Christ at the center of our thoughts and worship. The reason we seek the lost ones, the wandering ones, is because Jesus came to seek us. The reason we welcome little ones in whichever way we consider them to be little is because Jesus welcomes us. He takes us in wholeheartedly, loves us, and brings us into the Father's family. And the reason he asks us to be little, not seeking high position or status, on equal footing with every other believer, in other words, there is no greatest in his kingdom, is because he made himself little. We just celebrated Christmas. We looked in awe at the manger, which contained God in little baby Jesus. But even as an adult, Jesus did not seek the position of high status or power. He was content to wander under the power of others, dependent on their hospitality and goodwill. And when the powerful people's goodwill turned to ill will, he let himself be governed by them, even to go to his death on a cross. I cannot say it better than Paul did in Philippians. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What Jesus asks us to do is hard, but he was not unwilling to do it himself, and he did for our sakes. And when we look at him and remember the sacrifice he made for us from Christmas until Good Friday, and when we receive the gift of that sacrifice on behalf of our sin, then we can begin to treat one another the way he asks us to. Because it is his life that is in us. He gives us his spirit to transform and empower us. But there's one more reason that Jesus wants little ones in his kingdom and not the ones who vie for greatness. And that is because he is the greatest. And this is the part the disciples probably still didn't get. But Jesus, after he died, would live again. He would be resurrected, never to die again. And since he would come to them in the form of the Holy Spirit to be with the church and with disciples, they didn't need a successor. He is already on the throne. Again, in Philippians, where I left off, Paul continues, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus doesn't need a successor to his throne in his kingdom, but he does need loving, humble servants. He wants to use us, out in the world for sure, but also in our churches, to bring his little ones back into the fold where no one slips through the cracks. Amen.